I want us to focus our thoughts this morning upon a part of the scripture we read there from Matthew chapter 21 and verse 33. This parable which the Lord speaks to these people, and Matthew's gospel is written to the Jewish people primarily, and therefore this parable is directed to the Jewish nation. And the way in which he is particularly highlighting the behavior of the nation and also the consequences of that behavior. If we behave in such a way, then the Lord is telling them that things that you've had in the past will be removed from you. And therefore, what we have here for our thought this morning is the foolishness of rejecting. We can apply it in so many different levels in our own life. The foolishness of rejecting goodness, especially goodness from God. We often think we can get away with defying God. We often think that, does it much matter? Does God notice these things? But God does notice them. God catches every idle word, every insignificant gesture, the deepest and innermost thoughts that we have. It costs to defy God. And we therefore need to learn from their history and take care in the present in case we repeat their mistakes in the future. As I said, these are God's Jewish people that we're talking about here first and foremost. A special people from the Old Testament. We all can fill it in, even with the most limited of Old Testament knowledge we have. The people that God brought out in the Exodus. The people and the nation that God led through the wilderness. The people that God dealt with and ministered to and giving law and revelation and prophets and leaders. That they would be a nation for God. The way in which we sum that up is that God entered into a relationship, a covenant with them. He was going to do so much for them. But as there was privilege, so there was also responsibility. And God looked for recognition, for service. God looked for the praise from these people, that he would be acknowledged and honored. But they played around with God. They thought that they could take God or leave God out of their thinking at their own whim. That's the summary of the details that are given to us here in this parable. On Thursday night at the prayer meeting, we were thinking of the prophecy of Amos. And in the prophecy of Amos at the end, or towards the end of that book, Amos speaks about a famine. Not a famine of food or of material things, but a famine of hearing God's word. For 130 years, God's people had been rejecting God's word. From the days of Jeroboam, they weren't going to take on board anything that God was saying. And they were casting it out and throwing it overboard and living the way they wanted. 180 years. Perhaps they were thinking, well, it's gone on for so long, nothing's going to happen. And then God broke in. And God says, right, if that's the way you're going to treat my word, then this is what's going to happen. And there was a famine of God's word. It wasn't going to be amongst them anymore. There wasn't going to be a preacher or a prophet anymore. They were going to find that, search as they could, they wouldn't find a word from God to do them good. That's what's spoken about here. And that kind of experience can be, yes, it's limited here to God's people, but it's also something that applies to ourselves when we think of what God has done and given to us. Samson played around with the privileges he had. And as he played around, so God warned him and withdrew them eventually from him. And then when he needed them most, and he shook himself, he only then realized that God had left him, and he paid the consequences for it. the foolishness of rejecting what God has given to us in His goodness and His mercy. I want us simply to break down this parable then. And I want us to see its application to the Jewish people. But also I want to see a reflection of our own behavior in the teaching as well. Because here we have, first of all, a most amazing mission. A most amazing provision by God. We're told that He built this and did so much for it and gave it out to others. And the danger that we have is when we hear what the gospel is about, the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, of forgiveness and of pardon, when we think of what God, the enormity of what God is speaking about, sometimes we can treat it with contempt. It doesn't thrill us. It doesn't affect us as it once did. God has done amazing things. We think that this is applicable only to the Old Testament people and nation. But we this morning, here and now, we aren't standing on the byline. We're not spectators to the events of history. As we look at what God is doing here to His people of old, so we're looking in a mirror. And all the while, we're seeing a reflection of ourselves. A most amazing provision by God. The vineyard was fully furnished, ready for working. It was completely protected and hedged about. All the provision and all the facilities were there in place. There wasn't a single thing lacking in all that God had provided for these people. In the prophet of Isaiah, chapter 5, this is the very thing that is said. And just listen to it in the light of what we're looking at, a vineyard. Chapter 5 of Isaiah and verse 4 reads like this. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to it. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedges, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the walls, and it shall be trodden down. And so on. But it speaks there about what more could be done of God's provision for these people. He gave so much of leadership, instruction, how they should organize and live their lives. Down through the years when they were in a tight hole, backs against the wall, God saved them and delivered them. When they were facing great enemies, He saved them and gave them a way of escape. When everything boxed them in, God opened a way out for them. Countless blessings of God's rich provision. And we've got to ask ourselves the question, because we're involved in the sermon, what has been God's provision for us down through the years? I can't answer it for you, but I can summon your memory to my aid. And even now, as I say it, there's a whisper in your mind and in your soul right away of the countless things God has given and done for you that come into the same category as the vineyard for these people. Look over the days of your living, and what do you see? One of the Psalms says in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, be stirred up to glorify His name." He's summoning all that is within him to bless God. And as the verses go on, as we've said in the past, the psalmist is making up his spiritual arithmetic. He's beginning to add up all the things that God has done for him, which make him, stimulate him, motivate him to bless the name of God. Do we do it now? Look back and do our own personal arithmetic. add up for ourselves the good things that God has done and given to us. God's provision. But on top of that, we overlay another thought, because here we have God's patience. There's a note of grace entering into the way in which God deals with these people. The first messenger returns empty-handed. The Lord has given so much provision to these people in the vineyard, and now it's a time for harvest and for payment, as it were, to the person who's made provision for them. The first messenger returns. He's got nothing. And what happens next? What happens next is the owner sends yet another one, and another one, and another one. And they all come back empty-handed. And some of them come back with more than empty hands. They come back with bruised bodies. They've been mistreated and abused. And as this process is repeated and goes on, there's no rage, there's no anger on the part of the owner of the vineyard. He's patiently dealing with them, sending others. But those ones come back with a variety of experiences. Some of them are beaten, some of them are stoned, some of them don't even come back at all, they're killed. He increases his representation, sending more and more. Until eventually he sends his own son. The patience of God. The patience of God in dealing with them. The mirror is there for ourselves to see ourselves. The way in which God patiently deals with us. There are so many things in our lives that by our own assessment and by our own judgment would bring judgment upon us. We've done wrong. We even know that ourselves. We've gone astray. We have bent. We're deviant. Whatever word we want to use. We've behaved like these people in the vineyard have behaved. And God has been dealing with us patiently over these many years. God's sword did not come against us when we began to kick against spiritual things. Oh yes, God perhaps was giving us privileges, provisions, in the past. God has given us so much, but now, what have we done with all of these things? We've just kicked them over. And as we kick them over, what has God done? He's come again and again. And in his patience, he continues to speak to us. We've got to be careful, of course. We've got to be careful lest we misuse this patience of God. We've got to be careful lest we abuse it and think that, well, does it matter? God is not really doing anything about it. He's reluctant. All of these and many other conclusions we can draw, and they're all wrong, because we're misunderstanding the patience of God. God is dealing patiently with us, giving us time and opportunity to think things out again, to realize just how wrong we've been, and to come back to the God that we've forsaken with repentance and faith. The amazing provision of God, the amazing mission that God is engaged in to them and to us. And the particular highlight we just touched on there in his patience was the giving of his son. Because there we have God's love brought forth before us. All of his servants he sent. All he's got left is his son. His one and only son. And then he sends his son. You might say, well, the story falls apart because nobody would behave in this way. Nobody would behave having received that kind of treatment to send his son. But we've got to remember that God's love, the word that is used for God's love, doesn't fit into any human illustration or any human class or category. There's so many different types of love between friends. There's the sexual love, there's the friendship and the love between colleagues. All of these are different Greek words, but none of them carry the weight or express fully the love that God has to people who don't deserve His thought or His provision. The love of God that goes to the full extent of sending His Son to put right the things that we've put wrong. The full extent of God's love to make provision for forgiveness and pardon for our sins, which we could never put right ourselves, which mount up day after day before us. This is God's love. It cannot be measured by human standards, and it doesn't run in human channels. Romans chapter 5 and 8 says, God commends His love to us. How does He commend it? How does He show it? In that while we were yet sinners, when there was nothing attractive about us, at that time and in that condition, what did God do then to demonstrate His love, commending it? What did He do? He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to be crucified. God commends His love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. The amazing gospel provision that is given for us. What more can God do? What more can God give? That's the last. That's the ultimate. That's the final servant, as it were. The final, fullest demonstration that God can give. This amazing provision. Down through the years, in different people and patients, culminating in the giving of His Son. There's the mirror, reflecting ourselves this very day underneath the gospel privileges of Jesus Christ the Savior. But we move on. Not only is there this amazing provision, but in the midst of it all, there's something really quite remarkable. There's an astonishing crime takes place. They sent, the owner sent his son, and he thought they'll reverence him. But other people thought, this is the heir, we'll kill him. What was the crime that was committed? The crime was, first of all, the malice of these men. It wasn't an impulsive thing. They consulted, they talked, they deliberated, they formulated their plans. This is the son, and this is what we're going to do to him. Cold-blooded malice against it. Wicked deliberation. A cool head to do it. In the face of God's love and patience, in the face of God's goodness to them down through the years, in the face of God's goodness to us, what are we doing this morning with this gospel that focuses upon Jesus Christ, His Son? How are we responding and how are we dealing with this great gift of God's grace? Peter, he sets it out, and again he highlights this so vividly for us in the sermon that he preached at Pentecost. Chapter 2 and verse 23. This is the middle, we break into the sermon. Peter says, Him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. That's what happened. God was not absent from the scene of Calvary. God was working out His eternal plans there. Delivered by the determining counsel and foreknowledge of God, what then happened? You took. And by wicked hands have crucified and slain him. The malice that was there evident in the treatment of Jesus at the cross of Calvary. We deal with Jesus Christ in the same way. We are hostile to him. Our lives, we so often assess them. Our lives are comfortable. Our lives are getting on well. Don't rock the boat. Don't spoil things. Don't bring things in to spoil the way I'm living. I'm living now in my own darkness. I'm living life in the here and now. I don't want to start thinking about spiritual things. I don't want to start thinking about eternity. I just want to enjoy life now. The natural man doesn't want to hear or heed the things of God, because it challenges my life. It makes me feel uncomfortable. And so therefore we want to run and hide. We want to shut the door and we want to box out. We want to cover up. We want to switch the lights out. Anything that warns, anything that challenges, we just don't want anything to do with it. And if we're boxed in, so often we just come out fighting. That's what happened to these people. When the chief priests, the very end of the chapter, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, oh yes, they understood. Wait a minute, he's talking about us. He's talking about me. And they went after him. They sought to lay their hands upon him. If you're boxed in, you come out fighting. That's the way these people behaved, and so often that's the way we behave as well. We don't want anything to do with Jesus. Because Jesus tells us about a problem we cannot solve. He disturbs and challenges the way that we live, and he brings before us things that leave us uncomfortable about our relationship with God. Have you got peace and purpose in life? What happens if illness comes? What are you going to do when you face death? And how are you going to cope with what's afterwards? How are you going to face time? Yes, but more importantly, how are you going to face eternity? These are the questions that come into our minds and they challenge us and disturb us, and we just don't want them. Get rid of them. The malice behind the crime. But there was also something else behind the crime that we've got to think about. There was a mistake behind the crime. They said, we'll kill him and we'll get it for ourselves. Faulty and fatal thinking. The kind of thinking that is repeated today. The kind of thinking that goes like this. If we can sanitize our lives, if we can scrub them clean of everything to do with Christianity, if we get rid of anything about the Bible out of our lives, kick it overboard, throw it overboard, if we get rid, then perhaps we'll begin to live life to the full. If we kill, we'll get. And so many people have tried it, and they haven't got. There's a hankering to be free of Christianity, a hankering to cast aside all of the ties of history and our heritage, a hankering, let's get rid of all these things, and then we'll be free, only to discover that they're not free. We are spiritual creatures. That's the way we're made, no matter what evolutionists say. We are spiritual creatures, and there's a part of our life that is only fulfilled when we live for the praise and the worship of God. We can indulge certain things, like in good food, going on hobbies, journeys, and such like. We can fill our lives in a measure, but there's one compartment will always be empty. And as long as it's empty, our lives are less than fulfilled. And that compartment is marked spiritual. And it is only when we believe and trust and follow God that we'll have a full life. People think that if you become a Christian, you've got to give up so much that your life becomes so empty. Nothing could be further from the truth. When you become a Christian, there's, yes, things that have got to go. But the things that go aren't to be compared to the things that you bring in. You come to know God. Your life has a peace and a tranquility about it you've never known before. You've got something that's been missing all these past years. And your life has a purpose it never had before. A mistake that's lying at the bottom of the behavior of these people, but it spreads out and it lies at the bottom of so much that is going on in society and in our own thinking today. So much mistakes made, thinking that, well, doing it my way, as the song goes, doing it my way will fill me. It won't. We've got to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is coming down to a one-to-one dealing with us. Oh, no names are mentioned here. Nothing personal comes in by way of names, but we're all aware that God is speaking to every one of us individually. The mirror is there all the time, showing up and revealing what our life is really like. The foolishness of rejecting. And what is it that happens to those who reject? A warning is given to us here. A warning is given. God is a God of love, yes. But we've got to hold in perfect balance as we're able that God is also a God of holiness and of justice. And God is not a doormat to be stood on and trampled on. If we treat God like that, then we've got to be prepared to live with the consequences. And the consequences are fearfully set out for us here. Verse 43. I say to you, plain and simple, speaking from the Lord, don't be mistaken in what the Lord is saying. The kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Removal. Sometimes when we reject God's word, nothing happens. And because nothing happens, we get a bit bolder. Oh, we can do it again. Nothing happens. So we do it again. And again. And the longer we go on, the bolder we become. And we get hardened in our sins. And we think that God doesn't care and isn't interested. Until suddenly, God breaks in. God breaks into our living. And God deals with us for what we've done with Him. Removal. Okay? You've been rejecting my word. If we take the historical passage from the book of Kings, you've been rejecting my word all the way through the days of Jeroboam, through the behavior of Ahab. Think of the way in which they treated Elijah the prophet and Elisha the prophets. Think of the way in which God's word was discounted and set at naught. That's the way you've been living for 180 years. Very well, Amos now says it. There's going to be a famine of God's word. We've got to be careful because mercy's abused and mercy's forfeited. A fearful warning to put a hedge around our behavior. But not only is there a removal here spoken of, there is also ruin spoken of. Verse 43, yes, go on to verse 44 now. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but whomsoever it shall fall on, it will grind him into power. You see, What is this saying? It says that Jesus Christ is the touchstone, is the crucial issue. He is the one who decides and determines the course of all mankind. For some people, Jesus Christ is the source of life after life. And for other people, Jesus Christ is the source of death after darkness. There's ruin, or there is rejoicing. What and which will it be for us? Jesus Christ is on trial. Jesus Christ is on trial here this morning. He is set before us all, and the question is posed, what think ye of him? And we all form our own conclusions. We all draw our own opinions, and we act on them for the rest of the week and the rest of our life if there is no intervention by God. He's on trial. He's at risk. But the day is going to come when things are going to flip over. We're going to be on trial, and he is going to form his opinion about us. And if we've rejected him now, he will reject us then. And no matter what we've gained, no matter where we've gone, no matter what we've got, it won't prevent that from happening. And we can try running, and we can try hiding, and we can try anything we like. Revelation chapter 6 speaks about a fearful thing. It speaks about the wrath of a lamb. Who ever heard of a lamb being angry? It's the very picture of cuddliness. It's the very picture of quietness. A lamb being wrathful, and yet that's what Revelation 6 speaks about. And it says, people in that day will be calling on the hills and the mountains, cover us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. We can't run. We can't go away. The mirror then has been reflecting our living. God has been speaking to us as he's been speaking to the nation of Israel. We're in debt over our heads, spiritually. We've got no way of paying it off. We cannot settle our accounts with God by ourselves. What we cannot do, God has made abundant and perfect provision for in Jesus Christ, his Son. His own Son, given in his love to us. And that is the gospel of salvation preached this morning, focusing upon Jesus Christ. Are we trusting in him? Our lives are restless. Our lives are lacking. Our lives aren't fulfilling until and only when we come to Jesus Christ. The foolishness of rejecting, thinking that we can do things our own way. The sooner we learn, the better it will be for us, not only for time, but especially for eternity. The sooner we learn that we're spiritual bankrupts, and what we need, Jesus Christ can prepare and provide for us. And he calls us to trust in him. And the question, therefore, this morning is simply this. Are we? Are we trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for ourselves? Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our gracious Heavenly Father, we can see and we can trace thy providences in bringing us all together, in providing the word preached amongst us. And therefore we can pray, Lord, with a degree of confidence and boldness even, that thy word would linger with us all, that thy word would stay in our hearts, and after the voice of man hath ceased, Lord, that this Thy Word would continue to speak and challenge and disturb us if necessary, where necessary, until we come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ for ourselves. Lord, do these things amongst us, and do them for Thine own glory. Through Christ our Lord we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 139 at the beginning of that psalm. O Lord, Thou hast me searched and known. Thou knowest my sitting down and rising up. Yea, all my thoughts afar to Thee are known. My footsteps and my lying down Thou compasses all ways. Thou also most entirely art acquaint with all my ways. For in my tongue before I speak not any word can be, but altogether, lo, O Lord, it is well known to Thee. Behind before Thou hast beset and laid on me Thine hand, such knowledge is too strange for me, too high to understand. From Thy Spirit whither shall I go, or from Thy presence fly? Ascend I heaven, lo, Thou art there. There if in hell I lie.
And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, rest upon and abide with you all.